Okay. One of the great failures of the monastic movement is its isolation. God created us for one another, to be a part of each other's lives, both to give identity, to give relationship, and also to get it. You look at these long-running television programs and series, and there's a unique quality about all of them, and that is that they establish, they've got the producers and whoever selects the cast, they just happen to put a group of actors together whose characters mesh. Unlikely successes. I remember the forecast was for the this program they had this medic outpost in the Korean War called MASH. It was supposed to be a flame out in 1 year, and it lasted for over a dozen years. They start this program located in a bar in Boston, and they call the thing Cheers. And there's how many people in even close to our generation wouldn't know what you were talking about if someone walked in and said, "Norm." You just know, or you hear the song where everybody knows your name. It's amazing. But you look at those programs. Why were they successful? Why were Friends successful? Why was Seinfeld successful? That's the stupidest program I've ever seen. But they have relationships in there that are just built upon one another. I mean, how does a series that starts about four absolutely self-absorbed people in that show, how does it capture the mind and the attention of a whole nation? And yet it did. My son watches the reruns of that when he comes and visits, and my first reaction is, "Oh, really?" And then 2 minutes into the program, I'm just watching how these people respond together. One of the great producers that has a knack for putting casts together is Donald P. Belisario, and he's done all the NCIS series and JAGS. And well, NCIS is in his 18th year. And they've got a contract for another. How do they do that? It's because we want to see, not necessarily them get the bad guys. Those stories are everywhere. We want to know how those characters interact and those kind of things. And so Barbara and I are generally a few years late to all this. And so just this year we started, or the end of last year somewhere, we started watching this British Downton Abbey, and I know every character. I know, just watching how those things interact. People were made for one another. We long for fellowship. We long to be a part of one another's lives, not just because we want to be influential, or not just because we want to dictate someone else's activity. It's because we need this interaction, and Genesis 1:27 tells us that we do. It's how we were made. And so it's no accident that the apostle Luke, if he could be deemed an apostle, an associate of an apostle, when he wrote the story of the church, In the book of Acts, that he captures all these series of relationships and how they came together. It's the story of God's people from the beginning. They were fruitful. They did multiply. Started out with a fella. Finally, he put a group together under the leadership of a man named Abraham, and built this incredible family, and it ended up, the descendants ended up forming the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, and we read book after book after book, and it's just not about God getting mad at people that are not behaving. It's about watching the dynamic of the relationship of God and man and forming the relationships between man and man within humankind community. Interesting thing happens. The closer and the more in line the relationship is with God and man, the more consistency, cohesion, and grace, and prosperity even surround the lives of those as they interact with one another. We just read about one of the most incredible days in the history of biblical lore, and that is the day of Pentecost. When after Jesus had ascended to heaven, and he told the disciples, he says, wait until you're endued with power and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses, and you will be able to shed or spread the word about me, and you'll impact the whole world. And one day there's 120 are gathered faithfully, and they receive this incredible empowerment from the Holy Spirit. Walked out into the community and began to speak in languages they didn't know, but the people understood. And they were amazed. It was actually an incredible sign that was undeniable that something significant was happening. And as a matter of fact, and it confused so many of the people around and gave Peter his opening, and he gave the first Christian sermon. And at the end of that sermon, it says 3,000 souls came to faith. And the church went from 120 to 3,000 in one day. I want you to think about that for a moment. Not the event, spectacular though it was, not just the moment of conversion for 3,000 souls, as momentous as that moment was. But what do you do? What do you do with 3,000 people that have had the story of their lives turned upside down? And everything that they had heard about in terms of how God interacted and how God impacted their lives and what did he want from them, all of those things were forever altered by the message of this carpenter's son who was crucified on a cross. And it's almost one of these days that people are standing around, they come to faith. Repent, Peter said, and be baptized, all of you, and for the forgiveness of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what a great day. And you know what question comes up? Now what do we do? And it's a question really every single congregation asks themselves when they come together. What do we do? Far too often, they grab a bulletin from some other church and say, this is what we do. Well, it could even work for a while. But I think if we want to know what life in the community of faith looks like, we need to look at life in the first community of faith under Christ. And we have an account of those days in our text today. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Let me read it for you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Interesting passage. There's no one preaching here. This is Luke telling the story. This is what early church life looked like. This is the circumstance and the context in which the church was born and began to bloom and to blossom and to grow into the body of Christ that would change the world. It's not a sermon. Doesn't have 3 points, an illustration to drive home some theme. It's just a story that we need to learn. It's a story that we need to memorize in our hearts, or the constituent parts of a church that God created in the crucible of life. They devoted themselves, verse 42 says, devoted themselves. The term in our vernacular would be they were persistent and they persevered in what they were doing. And the first thing Luke mentions is they persevered, they were persistent in devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was a new day for God's people. They had to have their attention pulled away from the ritual of their past, recognizing that, or at least enabling them to recognize, that all of the ritual, all of the rites, all of the things that they did in Passover, Feast of Weeks, the tabernacles, everything, all was a portrait of what God would do through His Son, Jesus Christ. And they had to learn that. They had to listen to teachers who could take them to the Old Testament and show how Christ was indeed the Messiah that had been promised for millennia. And they had to come and they had to learn, they had to be reassured and to be encouraged by those who knew because they had been with Jesus and had been taught by Him. And thus they taught other people. And they were persistent. They kept coming back and learning more. And what about, think about, you know, when I was in high school, we had term papers in English that we had to it's a these long papers on a novel that we had to read. I don't know why I did this to myself. I picked up out books like The Grapes of Wrath, you know. Couldn't pick out some short book. I'd get John Steinbeck's Nobel Prize winner. And so I went in there and I remember Barbara could tell you stories that this would illustrate about my life, but the night before that paper was due at the end of the semester, I hadn't read the book yet. Procrastination is an art form, and I am an artist. And I didn't know what to do. So I had this great idea that came to the mind of a 17-year-old. I ran down to the 7-Eleven where I worked, and I bought a pack of no-dos. I don't know if you know what no-dos is. It's like 99% caffeine. All night long, caffeine. I don't know how bright I was, but I was like this. I finished reading the book at 5:30 in the morning. Got the papers out, and I wrote my term paper on the Grapes of Wrath and turned it in. Never more proud in my life of a B-. But I crashed about third period. For some reason, algebra became the funniest class I'd ever been in. And And I could just, it was, rumors went over the school that I was, you know. In any event, I had no idea what I had read. I gave the report. I said what that, there came a, there was a book in a chapter in there about a turtle, and his turtle was trying to get across this road, old dry Oklahoma road that hadn't had rain in weeks. It was trying to get across, and every time it seemed like it'd make progress, some car would come along and clip its shell and flip it over in the ditch, and it'd start its journey all over again. And it told stories about how people would come along and kick it into the ditch, and it would just kept persisting, trying to get the other side of the road. Finally, someone came along, took the turtle, turned it upside down, and put it on a fence post. And it was there, and it couldn't hardly move. And eventually, at the end of this chapter, it falls off, and a guy comes along named Tom Joad, and he reached down and picks the turtle up and takes it and puts it on the other side of the road that he was trying to cross. I remember as I read that chapter, I said, that's the stupidest chapter I've ever... I said, I cannot believe that I spent 30 or 40, however long it took me to read those pages. I said, what a waste. This guy's supposed to be a Nobel Prize winner. What's he doing writing a whole chapter about some stupid turtle? And it wasn't until I had to follow up that term paper with a report on the critical apparatus of the critics judging that I found out that that chapter was a summary of the entire book of the Grapes of Wrath, this family trying to get to California and all of the obstacles that they faced. And the guy that came along and put it on the other side, ended up traveling with this family and ended up being a symbol of the redemption of Christ in that book. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. You know what? Reading the Bible is like that. You read through there and you get to Matthew. And you start reading Matthew about this guy begat this guy and begat that guy, and you're looking at 18 or 20 verses of begats. You get, good grief, I think I'll just skip over all this stuff. And you just keep on writing. But the more you think about it, you back up and you follow that trek through the Old Testament. Every time a begat happens, it tells a summary of a story of God's progressive revelation to His people. And the people needed to know that story. And they needed to know how the Bible wove together in setting the stage in the Old Testament for the birth of Jesus Christ, and how He came, and it was the fulfillment of everything they had read, everything they knew and were trained when they were kids, and it came to life for them, and it changed them forever, and they changed the world because they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. I was talking to Mike. He's Mike to me. I think everybody else here calls him Ruby. Talking to him before service, and I was, something came up, and I was telling him how I didn't envy other churches' success. I didn't envy the success of other preachers. But I had to admit that sometimes I envied their gifts. That I'm not jealous of their gifts, but I would love to be able to be a Chuck Swindoll type communicator that can just hold you on the edge of the seat. I'd love to have the humor of Alistair Begg over in Chagrin Falls and in Parkside Church. I'd love to have that. I'd love to have the organizational capacity of a David Jeremiah in California. But you know what? But I am who I am. But when I read this, what it tells me is whatever you do, Fred, however well you do it, you keep preaching and teaching the Word. At the bottom, at the very root of what I'm called to do is to share the message that's in this book. With it, we have the foundation of eternity. Without it, we have nothing but a club. They were fully devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. You know, it's funny that sometimes we look at activities outside the church as just fun time. You know, take it or leave it. Um, I remember that when I was a kid, Barbara and I were both a part. Actually, it's when I was a teenager. Barbara had been in the church all her life. I started going when I was about 16. And they had a teen choir in that church. I had about 40 kids in that teen choir. And I got in there and I was listening to them sing one night. I was new to the church. And I noticed they had a guitar player on one end. He's playing guitar. And so I started watching him. And I said, I'm just as good as that guy. So I called Neil up. He was the pastor's kid, my friend. Said, I'd like to play the guitar with your choir. You know, I thought he'd think that was cool. You know how preacher's kids are. He goes, you want to do what? I said, I'd like to play a guitar. He goes, why in the world would you want to play? And you know what? I couldn't really answer that question. I don't know what was it about it that I saw the dynamic of 40 people that were doing this thing I was a little bit unfamiliar with. I was a believer, but I mean the whole package of 40 kids that were singing together and singing all Christian songs, hymns to boot. And so I'm sitting and I'm going, what is it? You know, but I was attracted to that. And so he said, well, you got to come over and you can audition for my mom. I said, okay. I had no idea what I was doing. Lois Nielsen was one of the premier piano teachers in the state of Texas. Both of her sons, Neil and Steve, won the National Piano Guild Award when they were seniors in high school. 80,000 participants. The standard was here. I had no idea what I was doing, and I was playing down here, you know. And so I went over there, and I played the guitar for her, and they let me in the group, and let me come and play for the teen choir. And I joined a part of that church that was a camaraderie of the teenagers that had a common faith and a common structure given to them by their parents and by the association of that church. And I found something that I absolutely was overwhelmed by. We have friends out of that group to this day. This was 1970. We have friends to this day. In 2013, we had like a 40-year reunion. And out of those 40 kids, 26 came, showed up, and we had a teen choir for that church, a teen choir of 40 and 50-year-olds. And this lady at 90 years of age directed us. And I was standing next to a friend of mine that was kind of a jokester in the choir when I was there, and we started singing the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died. We started singing that, and he looked at me, and he looked down his eyes, he says, chill bumps went out of his eyes, because it took us back to the fellowship and to the coming together that we had every Sunday night. We were at one of their homes. One of the group of their parents would open up and have refreshments and let 40 kids show up and ransack their house. It was something I didn't know. And that continued. We've been in churches where we would walk in not really knowing much, but there was a Sunday school class or something that invited us into their lives. And it gave us something to pattern our lives for and to keep us focus on the cause of Christ rather than just simply out trying to make a living. Trying to do good in a job and building up a bank account or buying a home or this kind of thing. It gave us a context for growing in Christ and the fellowship that you come with in the church. I'm going to tell you something. This COVID thing was an attack on the church. It was no problem for me for the first several weeks to preach on Facebook and do my sermon there and these kind of things. Probably no problem for you guys to be in your pajamas listening or whatever, those of you that tuned in. But you know what was missing? You were missing. My deck didn't work. I was able to communicate and gave us a lifeline to kind of keep together. And finally, we started coming back together. And then we had to mask and had to stand back and all this kind of baloney. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to say it wasn't necessary. Don't get me in the politics of this. But all these restrictions to keep hearts and minds from molding together and coming together in people's homes and talking about their children and their dreams and the struggles of life. This September, we are our small group's coming back. I pray we have more than one. And we absolutely need the fellowship and the camaraderie and the relationship within the church. Because let me tell you something, you know what? Preachers come and go. Fads come and go. But in difficult days, the things that will keep you committed to is the relationships that you have in the church. And when you bind your hearts together in the common cause of Christ and you learn what it means to love each other, it's a bond that's almost impossible to break. They devoted themselves to a life of understanding and growing in their knowledge of the Scriptures and the faith and the fellowship of coming together and the breaking of bread. I read a lot whether they were talking about the maybe the Lord's table or something. And most commentators says probably involved in that. But in reality, the way it's expressed, it's more just the casual coming together and sharing meals. If you want to get to know someone, share dinner or lunch or something with them and just find out what's going on in life. The teaching of the apostles and the camaraderie and the mutual building up that happens in fellowship and relationship and coming together and sharing meals. As a matter of fact, it later on in the passage it says they met in one another's houses and sharing meals. And a prayer. Do you know what discipleship is without prayer? It's information. All the things you learn about the Bible and you learn about Christ and you learn about the Lord, if you back off in prayer, what you've got is a lot of data. You know what you have when you have fellowship and the camaraderie without prayer? You've got a lot of buddies and friends. You know what you have when you gather together and have meals and share? Well, a lot of calories. But you know what you have when you have prayer? The Holy Spirit comes along and He takes that knowledge and He takes that experience of relationships with one another. And He molds them into the relationships built and sharing meals from house to house and deal. And He gives you a pattern and a goal and a direction for life. Some of the most educated people I know carry around a malice for the church. And they know the Bible. Know a lot of church people, had a lot of experiences, but it never got to their heart. And the Scripture says you come together, anything, remember the lessons on Wednesday nights we've had in the Epistle of John, often he talks about when you pray and you open your heart to the Lord, you will get. Pray according to God's will and you get it. It's a guarantee. That's the thing. That's what they put into their... Those are the things that they combined to build a new life. The apostles' teaching. The fellowship of believers. The sharing together of meals. You know, that's like sharing life. And submitting themselves to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in prayer. And the rest of these verses tell us, and how did that work? Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Now, this is not a David Copperfield show. Remember, this is Luke's picture of church life. And it was over a long period of time. It wasn't just the next week. It was built into there. And matter of fact, next week, our message is going to be on a wonderful sign and miracle of Peter and John in the temple. And you will be blessed recipients of the Pastor Fred Rawless rap. Don't want to miss it. That's all I'm saying. But what happened when they put these components into their life is that things begin to happen, and they were in amazed at the ministry and the work of their leaders and the strength that it gave them. And all believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Sometimes that's hard for us to grasp the dynamic of that. We got to remember, there was not a First National Bank of Jerusalem in those days. People that were wealthy had cattle, or they had sheep, or they had land, or these kind of things. And so when someone was without and they needed help, it was just naturally, well, they'd sell some of those things that they had so they could help those around them. And whatever blessings that God had given them, they were willing to share with one another, to anyone who had need, it said. Anyone who had need. And every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They couldn't always do this. We read of finally that the Jews booted them out. But for a while, they didn't think of this Christianity as, oh man, I'm doing this instead of my faith. No, they just saw it as a fulfillment. So they just kept it up. They kept going to the temple. They kept honoring the God that they'd known for centuries, enriched by the message of His only begotten Son. But they showed up at the church. And they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And they did all that without evangelism 101. That happened to the church, and the church prospered, and the church grew, and the church was impactful simply because of the life they were living together, listening and persistent and persevering, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to adding worth to each other's lives in their fellowship time of coming together, of breaking bread in their homes and in their families, and remembering to seek the presence of the Holy Spirit in prayer, that their unity would be sustained. Our nation is in trouble. The unity that we have is not, we had, if we had it, was is non-existent. No longer are we a people bent on preserving an ideal in a nation that helps and builds together. We have more divisiveness and more division, more conflict, more malice than I can ever remember. But I believe with all my heart that the local church is the hope of the world. And I have no idea what it's going to look like in the coming days at New Hope. But I will consistently lead you to become devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And God will make us into the people He wants to make us into. And whoever that is, whatever that looks like, I'm good with it. God bless you for coming today. You're dismissed.